Corinthians chapter 14. Now, I have been over the last few months covering what I've called biblical church structure. Basically, I've divided it up into seven different groupings of doctrines that have to do with how the church is built, how it's put together, how it's supposed to meet, what's expected of the church, what's expected in the church, and how churches were. Now, we start off with a presupposition. And the presupposition, and it's ours, it's not necessarily everybody's, but it is our presupposition, that is that the New Testament was put here to give us an example so that we would know what example to follow. Amen. This example, the New Testament, is for us to follow. Now, you might think, like some denominations have thought, you might think, and many people in history have thought, that the New Testament is just a record of how it began. And after the New Testament, things changed and went on. And now we have a whole lot of things in the church that aren't based in the New Testament whatsoever. And you might think that's a good thing. You might think that, all the innovations that have happened since then. I mean, somebody could make the argument that since in the New Testament it never mentions eating with a fork, that we should never eat without a fork. And, of course, we're not trying to say that. But somebody would use that kind of an argument to say all of the innovations that have happened since the New Testament closed are also valid, especially using certain verses that they use saying that we've been given authority. Like over there where Jesus tells Peter that anything you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. And so the idea is that people on earth have authority to change stuff. And that is, there's a succession of people who can keep on changing things and changing things. And we might not be able to just come up with a proof verse to say that's not right. But if you look at what has happened with people's innovating and how things have changed for the worse, then you come back to this same conclusion that we have come to. And that is that the New Testament is not just how things got started. It's how God wanted things to be. That the New Testament, the way the apostles set things up, is the example we are supposed to follow. Now, if you come with that conclusion, that the New Testament is the example we are supposed to follow, then you'll understand where we're going now as we try to explain how the church is set up in the New Testament, because we believe God expects us to do it that way. And if you don't, If you don't do it that way, if you don't follow the example in the New Testament, well, the world is open to you. You can make all kinds of changes, right? And you get a lot of, and you know, you can just say, well, you know, I know they did it this way in the Bible, but there's a better way now. And you know, that's way back then. We can't do everything like they did back then because now we've got new stuff. I mean, we got television now, right? And we got computers now, and we've got cars and automobiles and an industrial society now, and things are different. And if that happens, if you open that door, well, then anything goes. Basically, anything goes. You can have women preachers. A whole lot of people do. Now, there's not any women pastors in the Bible, and there's not any. So, well, we say, no, we're doing it that way. But that doesn't sound fair. To a lot of people in our day and age, well, that just doesn't sound fair. And you know where that's going. It goes a lot worse than that, too. We've got homosexual pastors now and churches that say, you know, well, it's just normal. You cannot force our life nowadays to be exactly like it was back in those days. But I'm not of that opinion, and I believe that most people in here are of the same opinion as me, and that is that we don't take the New Testament as a nice, handy way to start and then work on from there and try to make things work good. And we don't even take the New Testament as a series of important principles that we try to apply and change other things that are as necessary. We take the New Testament as an example to follow, like a pattern. It's set out like a design. It's set out for us to we'll know exactly what to do in certain situations. And it's true that some things are not covered. There are some things that you have to find principles in the New Testament to try to apply them to our day, because there are just some things that aren't mentioned. They aren't brought up. But a whole lot of stuff is mentioned, and most things you can figure out just by knowing the Bible well. Another thing I want to point out is that there's really no such thing as a proof verse. For example, we've talked about the name of Jesus, that we ought to be meeting in the name of Jesus. Why? Because the Bible gives us that example and that that command. Many, many times you meet in the name of Jesus, do everything in the name of Jesus. We've already studied that. I'm not going to study it again. But there is no place in the New Testament where it just gives you no way of explaining that away if you don't want to do that. If you're not doing it and you want to justify the way you're doing things, then you can figure out a way. Most people can figure out a way to turn the scriptures just a little bit. They don't mean a whole lot of turning, just a little bit. Tug them here, stretch them there. And if you do that to enough verses, then after a while, there's no such thing as a proof verse. That happens on almost all the verses. You can prove salvation by works if you tug verses just enough. You can prove that we're still under the law if you'll tug verses just enough. You can prove that you need to be circumcised if you tug verses enough. I've dealt with people who know the scriptures and know how to stretch and tug and pull and twist a little bit, squeeze here, stretch there, and they can make the scriptures say anything they want. So I'm not here trying to tell you a proof verse so that you'll be condemned when you reject it. That's not it. The thing is, I'm thinking you're of the same mind as me. And that we read the Bible with the intent, the objective to say, to find out, what does God want us to do? How does He want us to do it? And if you have that attitude, all right, Lord, show me. Then you'll see it. And when you see it, it's there, it's clear. All right, I've dealt with the name of Jesus. I've dealt with designated offerings. And I've dealt with the King James Version Common Scripture and how that's the basis of our doctrine, and I've dealt with the local pastorate. Now, the local pastorate, talking about plural, local, called by God, and those sort of things, and that people are called out by God to serve in these positions, but it's important to know that these positions are not separated from the church itself. God made it clear over there in Matthew 23 that certain people like to be called rabbi, like to be called father, like to be called reverend, like to be called pastor. And I've told you, y'all shouldn't be calling me. I know how some of you come up and say, hey, Pastor Bill, Pastor. Don't call me pastor, call me brother. And the reason why is because Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, all ye are brethren. You don't want these titles. And the problem that we have is that something happened. And this happened early on in the church. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, we need to get back the way the early church was. And I'm telling you, no. We don't need to be like the early church was. We need to be like the New Testament church was. Because the early church includes those that first generation after the apostles died. And boy, did they get messed up within one generation after the apostles died. Before the one generation was gone after the last apostle died, somewhere in the first half of the second century, the year 120, 130, you already had heads of city bishoprics with a hierarchy, one clergy per congregation and clergies over them. It was an amazing transformation from what the Bible shows us how they met and how they were to what became a very structured hierarchical organization system. And then they began competing with each other, even having wars and fighting, even to the point of persecuting and killing people who disagreed with them. And if you have a question about that, just read up on the Donatists and the Novatians and all the other little groups and how the Arians and the Nicene Trinitarians start fighting over everything and just a big fight over who was going to have dominance. Search up on your Google, what about the primacy of Rome and find out how it came about where Rome finally became the highest of all of the cities. Just look up and study it up and try to find anything like that in the Bible. It's not there. It's not in the Bible. And that's how it comes. That's how it happens. What we insist on, like when we dealt with the last month that I was teaching on the local pastorate, is that if we do it like the Bible said, and it's a plural pastorship in the scriptures, and one of the reasons why is so you don't get this hierarchical. There's another problem is that we get this concept of a man of God, a little bit holier, separated, clergy-like, as opposed to laity, normal people. You got a man who's a man of God, and then of all the normal people. Yeah, you got to watch out for that. And Jesus warned you about that. He told you don't be that way. Don't act like that. And yet we have it right to this day, not just in Roman Catholic, not just in Greek Orthodox. We got it right now in Protestant churches, even in evangelical churches that preach the gospel. They have this idea that only the pastor can baptize. And it's just one pastor, one guy, one man, or now they call them senior pastors. A senior pastor. Nonsense. Nonsense. And where do we get in the Bible to say senior pastor, or even to call anybody by any title? The Bible shows us a completely different example of how the churches worked and functioned. And what we find in the Bible is a functioning church where every member in the church functions. If all were an ear, then where would be the seeing, right? And if all were an eye, then where would be the hearing? Doesn't the Bible talk like that? Talks about having different members in the body and they all have a function. Well, we're getting into that now under this subject of open meeting. An open meeting sort of has a sound of like, you know, informal meeting. And that is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about an informal meeting where we all get together and have coffee and everybody just talks however they want. No, we're talking about an actual organized meeting. It's just an open meeting in the sense it's not just one person doing the speaking. It's not one designated speaker that has control over the whole assembly and how everything is going. It's not a programmed thing. It's open. It allows the Holy Spirit to move and to do something and to teach, and it has many members in the church functioning in a teaching role. Many members in the church. And others functioning in a praise role. Right? Praise, worship, scripture, learning, all of these things are part of the church as we find in the New Testament. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want you to see, it's amazing how much detail there is about how they met, what they did, and how they were misusing it, abusing this concept. I had told you to go to 1 Corinthians 14, and then I forgot to do that, so now I'm there. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. All right, he's telling you there's one spiritual gift that's better than these others, but keep going. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. In the very beginning, God had given such miraculous gifts to the church. Amazing people had some real amazing miraculous gifts. And I'm not against the idea of them being around still. That's great. I'd love it. But I want it to be real. I don't want this nonsense. This miraculous gift that they had was they would know a language that they did not learn. They would be able to speak in a foreign language that they did not learn. God just gave them the ability to speak in a different language. And if they were doing that and nobody in the church understood them, it's an unknown tongue, well, then it wasn't doing any good to the church, right? Except showing off they had that ability, that gift. And that was never the point of that gift. So that's what he says to them. He says, if you're speaking in an unknown tongue, you speak not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Notice first, talks about multiple people in the church speaking. He that prophesieth is speaking unto men to exhortation, to edification, to comfort. So here we have a working definition of prophesying in this chapter. Now, he goes on and talks about the abuse of this gift of tongues and how they were making it all about something mysterious. And he was saying, this is just not the way it's supposed to be. The meeting is a little bit different than that. Look at verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 30. Let's go with verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Brethren, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. All right, so if somebody does have the gift of tongues, they can speak in it. It just better be real, because if it's not real, then we're going to reject that. But they need to speak with an interpreter, and that's that point that he's making in this whole chapter. But I want you just to notice a secondary point that comes out of this chapter is how they had meetings. Notice how they had meetings. Amazing. He says, let the prophets speak two or three. Now, what are the prophets? Who are these prophets? People who prophesy. Who are they? Aren't these God-called preachers? People that God has touched? Doesn't it say over there in Acts chapter 13 that there were certain prophets in the church at Antioch? It says several of them, mentions a bunch of them, and they were actively teaching and exhorting the church. And God said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas, because I've got a special mission for them. And he sends them out as their missionaries, and they're going out preaching in other places, trying to start churches amongst the Gentiles. And that's all great. But notice that there were a lot of prophets teaching and preaching. And when we say that there's no such thing as a clergy-laity division, a man of God syndrome, and you got to be careful with this man of God syndrome. I've seen it so many times. I've mentioned, I don't remember when I mentioned it, but I know I recently mentioned it, that I have gone to little country chapels where I've been preaching the gospel, and the ladies there want to grab my hand and kiss it. And I would pull my hand back and say, why are you wanting to do this? And the reason why is because there was a holy man of God, a priest with a special thing. And wherever he went, he expected them to hold his hand and kiss it, to treat him as a special holy man of God. I have talked with many, many women who have told me that they had such an awe and an esteem for the priest in their village that they were willing to sleep with him. Now, you can see then there's a problem here. It's this idea that this man has got a contact with God and the rest of us don't. And that's not what the Bible says at all. We are all directly connected to God through the Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures. Directly connected to God through the Spirit and through the Scriptures. There is no such thing as a holy man of God, especially holy, in this assembly. That's why we don't wear any different attire. That's why we don't turn our collar around backwards, so you'll tell that you can tell we're a special man of God. We don't wear a habit. We don't wear a special robe or a mitre or a special hat on our head so that everybody can know we're really close to God. In fact, that's evil. I'm going to tell you that's a sin, and they're going to be accountable for that before God, where they have usurped God's authority in the church, taken it over and sucked off all the glory that should be going to God. And instead of pointing people to God and pointing out the Holy Spirit in their hearts and how they can learn the Scriptures for themselves, and instead of insisting that they read the Scriptures, they like it where the people come up and give deference and let them tell them what they need to know. How many times I've had somebody tell me that they don't need to read the Scriptures. The priest reads it and tells us. I had one lady, me and Brent, we were preaching in one area, and this one lady says, my Bible doesn't say that, because if my Bible said that, if our Bible said that, she said the priest would have told us. Talking about images. We said, well, let's go talk to this priest. We went and talked to him, and he sure enough, he admitted, yeah, the Bible does prohibit images. You're not supposed to bow down to images. And that lady, that young woman, she looked at him and says, well, why didn't you tell us? He says, well, you got to give us time. You just got to give us some time. And it was right then where they had this big campaign where they had all these flyers, big old banners on the church that said 500 years of evangelism of Mexico. It was the 500th anniversary of Christopher Columbus discovering the New World. So it was 92, I guess. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, you know. So there you have it, 500 years. And I asked him right there, I said, well, you've had 500 years. I think 500 years is enough time to tell people to stop bowing down to images. He did admit that if he were to teach that in his church, he'd lose his job. And that's why he didn't teach it, folks. You see the danger, though, of having a man of God read the Bible and tell you what it says, rather than the man of God saying, you need to read the Bible for yourself and make sure you know what it says, because I'm not responsible for your relationship with God. You are directly related to God, and you got to make your life right with God on your own. All I'm responsible to do is to tell you where you might be making a mistake. All right. Notice a number of things here about this open meeting. First of all, we see it here clearly that it wasn't just one man, holy man of God, designated to do all the speaking. That's what so many churches are nowadays, folks. And they do have some peripheral, you know, things going on where they have Bible studies and other things. But so much of the church has to do with one holy man of God that does all of the important spiritual work, including preaching and teaching and leading people to Christ and knocking on doors and visiting and baptizing. I think that's very interesting. In the Bible, we do not have it like that. We don't have anything similar to that where only one person could do that, except in the sense of the apostles, and the apostles did have a very special role in the church to begin with. But just to let you know that the Bible makes it clear that it's a more than one person ministry. There's a lot of people involved. That's why this is the perfect segue coming out of the teaching on local pastorate, that it's a plural pastorship. There's more than one pastor. In fact, there's something that should be mentioned on that. The word pastor is not the term for the office. It's the term for the gift. And nobody should become a bishop or an elder or a presbyter or an overseer, a supervisor, so to speak, of the church who isn't already doing the work of a pastor. The work of a pastor is caring about somebody else's soul, caring about somebody. If you care about the lost and you're trying to win them, you're being a pastor to them. And in that sense, there's all kinds of pastors in the church. Even little old ladies are pastoring in the church. They're doing the gift of pastoring in the church. And yet these men, these elders, these presbyters that become part of a group of people that are required to make decisions in the church and to protect the church from people who teach wrongly, these people who are recognized as elders in the church come out of the pool of people who are already doing the work of pastor. So you do see that it's not just one guy doing it. It's not just one person over everybody else. One person getting all the glory, getting all the titles, getting the chief rooms and chief places to sit and to... And Jesus mentions all that. He says, don't let it be that way. And yet almost every church you go to, there's a special parking place for the pastor. And there's a stage, and the pastor sits up on the stage. And if they're not dressed different, all kinds of things make them separate from the regular people in the congregation. That is not how it's supposed to be. One of the biggest problems for that kind of an idea where you have a hierarchical pastor system where he sort of is the spiritual ruler of the church and does everything himself without any accountability to other pastors in the church or other bishops, elders in the church, and making basically all the spiritual decisions and have the spiritual leadership, one of the biggest difficulties for them is an open meeting. And that's why it will not go over well. You're not going to be able to teach, like if you go to some other city and you got to go to a different church, you're not going to be able to teach very easily the concept of an open meeting to a new church you attend, because what happens is the power base of the pastor dissolves. When everybody in the open meeting, everybody can stand up and teach in the scriptures and show what the scriptures say, what God showed them, and then the pastor sort of loses his speciality. Ain't that right, Brian? We've lost our speciality, haven't we? Really, because believe it or not, other people can preach better than you. It happens. It happens. I'm telling you, we taught open meetings in our churches in Mexico, and it wasn't long before there were people there doing a better job of it than we were doing. And it's true, they had a little closer connection to the people's culture, and they could speak the language better than us and those kind of things. And yet, and you know, for us, that was a beautiful thing. We were ready for that to happen. Oh, yes, somebody get up and have more gift than us and just start taking over and teaching and leading the singing. Oh, man, that's great. But a whole lot of pastors don't see it that way. It's eroding their confidence. It's their, you know, and that's they're going to be kind of jealous over their pulpit. They're going to be jealous over their spot. And that's perfectly understandable. I'm not trying to criticize any one of them. I'm just saying it is a problem to try to teach an open meeting concept of the church to a church that has a single pastor system. But you take the whole thing as a package. You have local pastors. Pastors are people in the church that have done the work of pastors and have been raised up and recognized by the church as the true spiritual leadership of the church. And those men together in a unanimous way make decisions for the church. What, you know, who to deal with and how to deal with and how to help the church and make some changes or whatever that has to be done. These are done as a group effort, and it just takes away this concept, this idea of I'm running the church, I'm the pastor, this is my pulpit, I've got my spot, and you guys got to give me a little bit of deference. It kind of goes away. I mean, you got people, in fact, in a church like this, which is fairly healthy in the sense of open meeting, people are willing to stand up and preach and teach. Well, every once in a while, you get rebuked. You get, you know, pointed out where you're wrong, or somebody stands up and teaches something that you're having a hard time figuring out, or, you know, it's a learning experience, even for long-time pastors. It's a learning experience. All right, notice a number of things. Let the prophet speak, two or three. Talking about an open meeting. A meeting where we have a freedom for people who have the gift to stand up and give their gift. That is what it's showing here. Now, you might not like it. You might think, yeah, but if we have an open meeting, we get people standing up that aren't professional speakers. And by the way, folks, in this church, it's not really a problem because none of us are really professional speakers. We don't write out our things beforehand because the television camera is going to catch it and we can never take it back, you know. We don't do that. We just, of course, now we do have television cameras, and so we can never take it back. But basically, people know we kind of are spontaneous. We shoot from the hip. We're not practiced in getting it all fine and perfect. What we are is just simple brethren of the church trying to teach what the Bible teaches. And here it is. If you read it, it's not a proof verse, folks. But look at it. What kind of meeting did they have? More than one. More than one person speaking. Doesn't he say that? It let the prophet speak two or three, but not 25. Pay attention. It's what it says. Let the prophet speak two or three. We're not trying to get, you know, 25 different people to speak in the open meeting. That's not what he's trying to say. He said, let the prophet speak two or three. But the Bible does say, all may prophesy. Right there. Ye may all prophesy one by one. Now, some churches have a meeting where everybody's speaking at the same time. I don't know if you've seen that. I've seen that. It's kind of interesting. Just everybody's going at the same time. And most of them are speaking in some language I don't understand. It's very interesting. I say it's interesting. It's interesting for a few seconds. Then after a while, you know, you've heard it before, so, you know, I don't know what else there is for that, but that's not what it says to do here. Just consider how God has given us the example. He says, look, you're getting together in your meetings, you're doing it right, except you're making a mistake on this with the tongues and you're overemphasizing this over here. He says, look, when you're doing this, let's do it this way. Let the prophet speak two or three. We want every meeting to have two or three good messages, right? Two or three well thought out concepted messages to edify, comfort, and exhort. Is that what it says? 14:3, we had that working definition. It says, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. All right, so we need in our meeting several messages that are prepared for edification. I forgot it again. Exhortation, edification, and comfort. That's what an open meeting is supposed to be. You see how the Bible defines itself? It's amazing. It just takes care. If you have the opinion or you have the attitude of, teach me, Lord. Show me. Now, if you have the attitude of, the way I've been doing it all my life is right, and I'm going to make the Bible say it, I bet I can find a way to prove it out of the Bible. Well, that's the wrong attitude. The right attitude is, all right, Lord, show me. How do you want me to do it? What is it that you're expecting me to do? All right. He says, let the prophet speak two or three, let the other judge. What do you think that means? Let the other judge. Pay attention to what they say. Read those scriptures and see if that's what those scriptures really mean. You're judging. You're judging what the pastor, what these people say. It's not a holy man of God speaking from the voice of God with the bright light behind his head. That's not what it is at all. You are not supposed to just accept what they say. You're the person sitting over there listening to these people sharing. You're supposed to be judging. And how are you going to judge if you don't know the scriptures? You got to read the Bible yourself. You got to go home and study it out. You might have to ask a few questions. You might have to go up and say, and they do this to me all the time, folks. Brother, you said in your, especially these young whippersnappers, come on and say, brother, did you say in your open meeting message that you said such and such a thing? Now, what about this other verse over here? And then I've got to go to all that trouble to show this young whippersnapper why I'm really, really smart. Or I could say, I'm not real sure. Better check that out. Maybe I'm wrong. That's excellent. Excellent that they say, he said this, but what about the Bible? What about this other verse over here? That's how the open meeting works. Somebody stands up and shares, and you're not supposed to just swallow it whole. You're not just supposed to say, okay, he's the holy man, he said it. Boy, that's a bad attitude when people have that attitude where they say, well, he's the holy man, he said it. He's the priest, he said it. He's the Pope, he said it. You know what we're supposed to do with what the Pope says? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And that's what you're supposed to do in even an open meeting. Let the prophets speak two or three. Let's not overdo it. We're just going to have a meeting that's comforting, edifying, and exhorting. And they're going to speak two or three, and other people are going to be sitting there judging what they have to say. And it wouldn't hurt once in a while to say, amen. Amen. And it wouldn't hurt once in a while to say, nuh-uh. All right. Then he says, look at this verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Now, I don't believe that what that means is when somebody's trying to share something that somebody else has an idea, a thought comes through his head, and he stands up and interrupts and says, yeah, you need to sit down. Sort of sounds like that in the first reading, doesn't it? I remember Steve one time did that. A guy was going on, had been preaching in the open meeting like 30, 35 minutes. It's going way too long. And Steve says, the Bible says right here that if another has something revealed, I just had something revealed. Can you please sit down? And the brother sat down and he said, I had it revealed that was way too long. You know? No, that's not what it's trying to say here. But can you see it, what he's saying here? He's saying, don't be long-winded. Let somebody else talk. Seriously. If somebody else has a revelation too, we got to give them a chance. Means sit down. Hey, one of the problems with young preachers who get the open meeting and they're excited about giving their gift, and I'm glad for that. That's wonderful. But they want to just drag it out and they just keep going. And of course, some people don't even have that much gift and they want to drag it out and drag it out. And that's a problem with an open meeting. You see what he's saying here? Hey, let somebody else talk. Wrap it up. Sometimes we'll have to do that. Randy, right? We have to do that sometimes. Come on, Randy. Wrap it up. Wrap it up. He's got a special gift, I got to tell you. But here's the point. The point is, we aren't supposed to take up the whole open meeting just one person. And isn't that exactly what happens in most churches where the pastor just takes the whole meeting? Every single meeting is the whole meeting taken up by the teaching of one man. And that's not the example that we've been given. The example we've been given is multiple people sharing and people wrapping it up and sitting down so that somebody else who has something revealed can stand up and share it also. That's the point. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one. Now notice that he says, ye may all prophesy. All of you. All of you. How about old ladies? Yeah. How about young kids? Yeah. Why not? It's what he says. You may all prophesy. You telling me a little kid, an 8-year-old child, reading the Bible with his parents in the morning, he gets a verse that he likes, and he stands up in the meeting and shares that God would reject that? Absolutely not. He says, I read this in the Bible, and he shares that, and we've had that many times in our open meetings. Young person reads a verse. That's wonderful. That's great. And some people think, can't stand that. I don't want that kind of junk. I want my meetings to be reverent and organized and really... Well, you know, I'm sorry, but that's not the example we have in the Bible. You may all prophesy. How about very young Christians? Yeah. Yeah, very young Christians. How about people who are a little boring? Yeah. You may all prophesy. Everybody ought to be free. Everybody ought to have the freedom to say... The Bible, God has shown me something in the Bible. Now, I will warn you that there are some practical things here. Remember, this is not an informal meeting. We're not talking about a meeting where just anything goes. We're talking about an organized meeting where we want to hear what God has showed us. We want to know what you've read in the Scripture. You don't know how many times in an open meeting I have got something so fresh from somebody who is not a professional speaker, just stands up and gives a verse that I hadn't thought about in that way before, and wham, that was beautiful. And it helped me, and it blessed my soul, and it was God speaking to me. And I was so glad that that other guy sat down so that person could get up and share that. And that's how the open meeting ought to work. Now, if everybody does this, if this is the way the open meeting works, it stands to reason that once in a while we're going to have an open meeting that goes a little south. We've had a few of those, haven't we? Just goes a little south. And once in a while, one of the pastors will get up. We usually make Brian do it. Get up and say, brother, that's not correct. That's not right. And that's hard. And especially if you have to do that, then the people who were just thinking about sharing something say, oh, no way, I'm not going to share now. No way. Somebody, or that person will get so offended that, oh, I'm never sharing again. That has happened too, and we don't want that to happen. What is required in an open meeting? A little bit of forbearance. Judgment, where you say, he can say that, but I don't have to agree. Hey, everybody, they can say it. You don't have to agree. The guy behind the pulpit says what he wants. You don't have to agree. That's why he says, let the other judge. You make a judgment. Everybody here is directly responsible to God to hold what the Bible teaches correctly, to follow God's will himself. That's why the open meeting is not dangerous. It's not dangerous because everybody is taught to judge what is spoken. Everybody is taught to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. All right. Notice another thing he says. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Two things here to point out. Not confusion means orderly. It says in the next verse over there, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. Decently means we're not going to have a shouting match. We ought to be peaceful in our doing it. We're not trying to, dredge up old arguments, right? We're trying to have some peace in our open meetings. We're trying to have some edification and some comfort. And some things you stand up and share aren't for edification. They're not for comfort, and they're not for exhortation. Some things you share are for you showing off. Yes, and I'm speaking to myself too. Sometimes you're just not in the spirit. Stand up and say things for the wrong reason, for the wrong, and that's not correct either, folks. Okay, you guys understand, you're getting it, right? This is not a proof verse. Here it doesn't say, do it exactly this way. He's showing you how it was done as an example for you to follow. And that's what we're trying to implement in our open meetings. All right, I'm really close to running out of time. I'm about to get done with this one thing here. Notice it says in verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Make sure you understand this point. You are not going to be lifted up by the Spirit in the sense of ecstasy and have to say what you feel like saying. No, that's not it at all. Everybody has control of their spirit. You have control of what you're saying. You do not have to. Listen, if you get some kind of a impulse, keep it in. Keep it in. Don't shout it. You feel a spirit coming on you, don't start talking gibberish. Don't do it. You got some control over your spirit. Nobody can blame the Holy Spirit for their nonsense that they spit out of their mouth. You got some control over that, and you need to control yourself. Everybody needs to. But everybody also needs to learn how to participate in the open meeting. And that would include judging, speaking, of course, judging, paying attention to what people say, and judging what they have to say, asking questions about it later. All of that stuff is good. Now, notice when you're asking questions about it, like after I've shared in an open meeting and one of these young whippersnappers comes up and says, hey, what about this verse over here? That's perfectly good. That's excellent. But what about in the open meeting? Somebody stands up and says, hey, but wait a minute. What about this verse over here? And that happens, folks, and I'm not saying it's all bad. We've had people stand up and say one thing about the Trinity and somebody else stand up and say, well, this says also this other thing about the Trinity. And what's going to happen here? It can cause a little bit of an issue. And I'm not sure the issue is completely wrong. But it does make a point here to be said here, and it's got to be mentioned. Let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What do you think he's talking about there? Because we know in the Bible there are many instances where the women spoke in the church. There were four daughters of one Philip that did prophesy. They did prophesy. So we know it. What is he saying then? He's saying a woman needs to know that it's not her place to buck authority in an open meeting. An open meeting is not a place for a woman to straighten out the church. But doesn't that also mean that it is a place for men to straighten out the church? That a man might have to stand up and say, now wait a minute, that's not right. That gets a little scary, doesn't it? It also makes you try to pay attention that you get it right. And I'll give you just a hint, because I'm going to have to stop now. But I'm just going to give you guys a hint in the open meeting. Preach on what you know. Something you know is right. You don't have to give us a new kind of a revelation, something really fresh. Give us some old stuff. We like good old stuff. There's a whole lot of good old stuff. You're right. There's an awful lot of good old verses that you've got memorized and everybody's got memorized. You don't have to apologize saying, I know this has been shared on before. Share on it again.
Amen.
Give us something you know. Say something that's true and that's blessed your heart. Something that, I mean, good grief, you got a verse that tells you you're eternally secure. Share it. Share it. That's good. Nobody's going to stand up and say, that's wrong. You're going to be all right. People are going to say, amen, that's good stuff. We're not tired of it. We like to hear that good old stuff again. All right, I'm not going to start up into a new chapter. They've got more to go. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians deals with it a lot, and there's a whole bunch more to go on, but we'll take that up next Sunday.